The Lord just wants me to remind you that there's some of you. Well, we all need worship. But there are some who need it more than others. Because there's a lot of stuff going on in your life. Fasting, confession, meditating in the Word, and praying in the Spirit. Those things are great. But the key for you in this, you got to worship. You've got to worship. This is your break free, is worship. You need to worship more than you need the sermon. You look forward to the sermon, but the sermon is just information. Worship is interaction. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And don't just wait until you come here. Do it when you're not here. Please join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18. In this particular message this morning, I'm going to take my time, not that I rush through anything, but I want to be sure that all of this is covered clearly. I've shared in the past how that there are times when people kind of listen with half of one ear and they don't grasp what is said. Well, that can lead to confusion. We don't want confusion here. So I want to, I'm going to be very deliberate in what I'm sharing with you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, at the beginning of this verse, he says, but we all. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this. And if there's anybody in Scripture that you would think has reached the epitome of, conforming to this image, you might think it would be the Apostle Paul. But he's including himself in this. He says, but we all. And he's talking about the entire body of Christ, not simply the people, the Christians, in Corinth. I want to make sure this is very clear. One of the biggest mistakes that some Christians seem to make is that when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, well, that was just for the people there in Corinth. When you read the book of Ephesians, well, that was just for the people there at Ephesus. And when you read the book of, well, it was just for the... No. Even though it may be addressed to those folks, the message is central to every single believer. It applies. Now, there may be some things that he said, okay, well, you need to stop doing this. Okay, well, I'm not doing that. Well, obviously, it doesn't apply as far as I need to stop something, but it does apply relative to, and don't start it. Now, here, he says, but we all, Christians, believers. And then he says, with open face, beholding. Now, what does open face mean? Well, this is where I have to shorten this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about verse 7. Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive the law from God. He comes back down the mountain, and it says in verse 7, if the ministration or the giving of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? All right, King Jamesy, I get it. But what he's saying here is the ministration of death. Okay, what was the ministration of death? The people were already spiritually dead. What was the ministration of death? A better way to say that might be if the revelation of their spiritual death, which was written and graven in stones, keep it short and just say the Ten Commandments. What does that mean? What it means is God said, okay, here are the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, do that. Don't do this, do that, etc. and so forth. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I didn't even know these things were sin until the law was given. And once the law was given, it revealed to me my condition of spiritual death. And then he talks about who's going to deliver me from this body of death, the body of death being that lost sin nature on the inside. And he said, well, that deliverance comes through Jesus Christ. Well, here he says that, you know, that the giving of it was glorious so that the Jews, the children of Israel, could not look directly at Moses' face. Why not? Because when Moses came down from the mountain, he had been in the presence of God, and the glory of God had rested upon him so intently that when Moses came down, his face was shining with that glory. And the people, when they looked at him, they said, oh, you know, we can't stand to look at you. And so what did they tell him to do? They told him, verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Okay, what is that which was abolished? Well, obviously, in part, we're talking about the sin nature, but it was the law which was abolished because the law gave the revelation of the sin nature. Well, now that you're born again, you don't have that sin nature, you do not need a law written in stones because now that law, if you will, has been written in our hearts. And he talks about that over in Hebrews even more. But he says that he had to put the veil over his face because the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. What does that mean, to look to the end of that which is abolished? What it means is that the glory that was on Moses, that was resting on his face, was so brilliant that they had a hard time. They couldn't just stare at it. It was so intense. And so therefore, this was a type and shadow of the life glory, or the glory of life, or the glory of God, or the born-again life that we receive when we accept Jesus. It's now, if you will, resident spiritually on the inside of us. And he says, you know, they couldn't look to the end. In other words, they were looking ahead, they were getting a glimpse of what was to come that was going to take place on the inside. But it was so bright that Moses put a veil over his face. And that veil over his face was symbolic of the sin nature separating us from the glory and the life of God. Well, again, keeping this very short, he says that now, if you keep reading in this, now that we're born again, the veil has been taken away. Therefore, verse 18, we all with open face. Meaning now there is nothing separating us from beholding what? The very glory of Almighty God. And he says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass. What does that mean, as in a glass? Well, it's today we refer to it as a mirror, a reflecting glass. We are beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Okay, the Jews beheld that glory on Moses' face. Now, obviously, we're talking symbolism here. He says, but now, it's like a mirror has been put in front of us. And the reflection in the mirror is the fullness of who Christ is. A better way maybe to say this would be, who he was, what he represented, and so forth when he was here on earth, as the Son of God in flesh. And the glory of God. Remember over there in John, it talks about how that we beheld his glory. In the first John chapter 1, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten of God. And so how did they behold that glory? Well, it wasn't that they were beholding this shining coming from Jesus, you know, the paintings, and it shows Jesus with this halo around his head and all that. And okay, when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't have a halo. It wasn't like that, and his face didn't have an extra glow to it. What they saw was the glory of God operating through the life of a human being. And so now he says here, we all with open face, we're born again. There's nothing separating us from this. We're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. The Jews, they couldn't look at it, but now we have that life on the inside of us, which enables us to behold the glory of the Lord. And he says, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now this is interesting, because if I'm beholding with open face, that means the sin nature has been removed. Now, if the sin nature is being removed, or has been removed, that means, well, then the glory of God's life is now in me. Well, what does this mean is that it says changed into the same image from glory to glory. But if I'm already born again, why do I need to be changed into the same image? Here's why. It's because Jesus was the perfect example of what it means to be a human being with God's life on the inside and then to live by that life every day, which includes ministering to people when they have needs, ministering, you know, healing or whatever it would be, deliverance and so forth. You know, I'm sent to set the captives free. In fact, okay, he just reminded me, leave your finger here in 2 Corinthians and turn over to Luke chapter 4. Hadn't intended on getting into this, but since he reminded me of it, I guess we need to. You know, Jesus, he goes out into the wilderness after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, has an encounter with the devil. You know, and it's interesting how that this whole planet was perfect. Then here comes, you know, the devil as a serpent. And we know what happened. You know, he invaded God's garden. Well, then Jesus goes out into the wilderness. What's that? That's God. That's the devil's garden. And Jesus invaded his domain. And he won. Instead of the first Adam losing, okay, the last Adam won. And he comes out, he's filled with the Holy Ghost and power and so forth. And he goes, verse 16, to Nazareth, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stands up to read. He takes the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opens it. He begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Is that passage describing Jesus? Well, absolutely. Okay, now, how many of you are born again? And, well, I'm born again, Brother Martin. Well, praise God. Now, how many of you are filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, praise God. When's the last time you declared this over yourself? Is the Spirit of the Lord on you or not? Is it? See, therein lies the problem. We don't believe who we are. We do not believe who we are. Didn't Jesus said, if you believe in me, you know, those of you who believe in me, the works I do, you shall do also. Did he not say that? And are we not reading works that he was sent to do? And did he not say, Father, just as you've sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world? Okay, where's the difference here? So now, when's the last time any of us privately, when nobody else was around, stood up and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, or to deliver the gospel truth of salvation through Jesus Christ to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I mean, when's the last time we said anything like that about us? Well, now, Brother Martin, you know, only Jesus can do that. The works that I do, you shall do also. At what point do we finally come to the place of accepting this is our commission as well? Jesus was the firstborn of many brethren. He's the one who set the standard. Now, here's what's interesting. We talk about certain preachers having an incredible deliverance ministry. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, they have an incredible healing ministry. Okay. Well, they have a powerful teaching ministry. Okay, are we not actually describing what's written right here in these verses? Is that not it? The problem is that religion has told us we are not what we are. This is me. And I can stand up and I can say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me. I haven't anointed myself. He has anointed me to do these things. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. Okay, with this in mind, go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're no longer bound by the sin nature, and we have that born-again life on the inside. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so now, I'm looking at this image. Well, I'm not literally looking at a mirror. Well, what is my mirror? It's everything that's recorded here in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the mirror. That's the glass. That's what I'm looking at. I'm seeing that image before me. And he says, I'm changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, when he says you changed into the same image, I'll describe that process like this. Here I am. I'm born again. Now that I'm born again, well, and filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm supposed to be able to say the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to do all these things. I'm doing it on behalf of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Didn't come to do my own works, came to do the works of Him that sent me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do the works of Him that sent me. Okay, I'm born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I'm supposed to go forth and do the works of Him that sent me. The works of Jesus, who said, if you believe in me, the works I do, you shall do also. So now here I am, I'm born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm supposed to come to the place of believing this. And not just believing it, but living it, being it. He says, change from glory to glory. The moment I'm born again, I am, I'll say it this way. The moment I'm born again, I am living in the glory of having been born again. But I'm not yet living in the glory of the fullness of the image I see revealed to me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so therefore, I'm supposed to go from my initial state of born-again glory to the fullness of that glory revealed before me. Are you getting this? And he says, here's how it happens. As by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, that word Spirit should not be capitalized. It is not talking about the Holy Ghost. I know the Holy Ghost plays a role in this. But what he's talking about is the veil has been removed. What is the veil? The sin nature. The sin nature has been removed, and now I have the life of God, or a born-again spirit. Now that I have that born-again spirit, that is the part of me, the place in me, where God works. That is where this change takes place. So it could have said something like this. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, not in our flesh, not in our soul, but in our born-again spirit given unto us by the Lord. Okay, that would be an expanded way of saying the end of this verse 18. So all of this change is taking place in me on a spiritual level because the Holy Spirit is working with my spirit. He's not working with my flesh. He's not working with, you know, my mind, my soul. I mean, he'll help in those areas. But the place of change that he's talking about here is my spirit. My spirit has to mature from glory to glory. Now, some people would refer to this as
Spiritual maturity.
You know, I want to know how to mature more completely as a Christian. Some people would say, well, I want to know how to go deeper into God. Or I want to know how to go deeper into the glory of God. Really, it's all the same thing. And here he's saying, well, first of all, you're qualified because the veil of the sin nature has been removed. But along with that, the example for this change that you're seeking exists for you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And here's where the work's going to take place. In your born-again spirit. This is where you're going to go from glory to glory. All right, now, he's speaking here to us as individuals. We all, we're going through this process. But as I was praying about all of this, the Lord began introducing to me a different perspective on this. A different way to consider it, okay? This is written to individuals. And I'm going to put this in my words. Symbolically, it also is a reference to a church. In other words, I as an individual am supposed to be going through this process, maturing into a greater image of the glory of Jesus Christ. But as a church, we are supposed to be changing from glory to glory to become the full image of the New Testament church as revealed in Scripture. You get this? So, using that as an example, it's not simply about me as an individual. It's about us collectively. And this would be true for every single church that's out there who wants to see this happen. Now, what's interesting is that when I do this for myself, and I am going through the 2 Corinthians 3:18 change process, and you are doing the same for yourself, all of us in here are doing it, the byproduct is the changed church. See this? So it's not like, okay, guys, we got to make our church better. It's like, no, we do this because we're all a part of this church family. We do this, and as we are changing, then this church changes as well. And we become the image of the glory of the true New Testament church that God is after. And we see this revealed in, well, if you go back and you read, you know, Ephesians and Galatians, Colossians and so forth, you see that Paul is writing to individuals, but he's also writing collectively to these churches. And he's saying, as a church, here's where you need to be. You need to be as individuals, but when that happens, then as a church, that's what you become. So here we are. We have this instruction to do 2 Corinthians 3:18 for ourselves. But God knows that when we do this, we're also going to become a congregation that reflects the fullness of his desire for a New Testament church. Well, is there going to be, you know, resistance? Well, look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is talking, and in verse 30 he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Well, who's the prince of the world? Well, he's talking about Satan. Now, let me just throw something out to you that has really misled a lot of Christians. Satan does not own this world. Okay, Satan is not in control. Well, but look at all the things that are happening. Well, hey, he can't make people do anything unless people choose to yield to him. Do you know what the most powerful force is in a human being? It's human will. It's not God. It's not the anointing. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not devils and demons and everything. No, it's the human will. Because I, by my human will, can say no to Jesus. I can say no to all kinds of things. Or I can say yes. Look at Adam and Eve. By their will, they made a choice to do what they did. Now, Jesus says, the prince of this world, Satan, he's the prince of this fallen world system, if you will, or the world's way of doing things, or, you know, however, but he's not the owner of this world. And he says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Okay, now, do you remember? Okay, I'll just make reference to it. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he's being tempted by the devil? If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, not by the hair of my chinny chin. No, he didn't say that. I made that part up too. Jesus came back with scripture. And then Satan comes back. Well, if you be the Son of God, or if you... three times. But then, remember, it says that Satan left him until a more opportune time. Now, I'm paraphrasing. Remember that? Okay, what's it say right here? He says, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. What in the world does that mean? Well, the devil figured, all right, now's a good time. I'll go back and we know ultimately Satan motivated people to, you know, crucify him and all that. But this part where Jesus says, has nothing in me, what in the world is he talking about? Whenever you're attacked, and by the way, I doubt if anybody in this room or listening has actually been attacked by Satan himself. It's not like we're that big of a threat. Satan attacked Jesus, but even the Apostle Paul was attacked by a messenger of Satan. So I don't think you ever have to worry about Satan himself chasing after you. But if you get to that point spiritually, glory to God. So we're talking about a devil, a demon, whatever. Now, when they come, what they're looking for is this. Is there anything in you that we can capitalize on to take you down? Well, for some people it might be, I'm just going to pick simple things, okay? It could be pornography. And these devils know that you've watched pornography in the past and you kind of seem to like it. So then they try to somehow introduce it into your life. You thought you had it whooped. You thought you had it beaten. And so, well, let's see. And they somehow try to, you know, bring it back to you. You know, do you know it's possible to end up at a pornographic website and not mean to go there? I mean, that's happened to me. Like if you type www.somekindofwebsite and then you know, .com, well, if you type .com, instead of com, you type the wrong thing in, it could pull up a porno website, and you didn't even mean to go there. And all of a sudden, there it is. It's like, well, where'd this come from? Okay, so somehow, some way, they're trying to find this weakness in you. You know, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. All right, they're trying to find this weak link in your life so they can capitalize on it to stop your progress, to keep you from going any further into God, or to keep you from going to the next level of glory, from glory to glory. And Jesus says, you know what? The prince of this world cometh. Now, for every single one of us, if we should be able to say with confidence, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do these things that Jesus did first. Likewise, we should be very confident to say, the prince of this world cometh to try and stop me. Well, I don't want to make that confession. Well, don't make it. It's going to happen anyway. Attacks are going to come. Listen, if devils and demons and all, they attack Jesus, why do you think you would be exempt? It's going to happen. But Jesus says, he has nothing in me. In other words, I, Jesus, am the Son of God, But what do you think I've been doing on the mountaintops all these times, all night long? What do you think's been going on here? I am praying. Why do you think I fasted in the wilderness? I mean, I'm doing all of this so that I can set the example for you as to what it takes to get to the point to where there's nothing in you. In other words, there are no weak links in your life. Say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Martin. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted like as we are. But it also says, yet without sin. So, sure, he was tempted. Oh, Jesus, boy, look at that pretty girl. She's been staring at you. Oh, she smells beautifully. Ooh, Jesus, look at her hair and look at those eyes. Ooh, Jesus. And Jesus might be looking and said, yeah, man, that is one good-looking woman. But that's as far as it goes. I mean, I'm not even going to think those thoughts. I will cast those imaginations down, and they will not dwell in my mind. Okay. Tempted, yes. Yielding, no. So, he has nothing in me. Meaning, the temptations were there, yeah. But the yielding to them was not. Now, if that's where Jesus was, we can get to that same place. Oh, used to I gave in to the pornography. Or used to I gave in to the drinking or whatever it would be. Used to I did that. But you know what? I have changed from glory to glory to glory. And now at my present level of glory, I'm no longer tempted by the porn. I'm no longer tempted by the alcohol. I'm no longer tempted by the, you know, whatever it would be. I'm no longer tempted in that. That's not me anymore. I have changed to a higher level of my walk with God. And so Jesus says he has nothing in me. So then I can say the same thing. I can get to that place. There's nothing in me. Every one of us as believers can get to that place of saying, there's nothing in me. Nothing. Absolutely nothing in me. There are no handles that he can grab a hold of. There's nothing. Oh, the temptation might be there. But the no is coming from my lips, from my heart, from my mind. I'm not yielding in no way, shape, or form. For some Christians, I think that sounds like a pipe dream. Can we really get to that place? Absolutely. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our glory. You're kind of saying the same thing. Okay, now, turn to John chapter 15. Well, you're almost there. John chapter 15, yeah. In John chapter 15, look here in verse 1. I am the vine. No, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but as individuals, each one of us should be making the effort to go from glory to glory, to go from deeper to deeper, to go from maturity to maturity. Every single one of us should be making that effort. Well, not only that, but a church also should be making this change, going from glory to glory, deeper to deeper, you know, maturity to maturity. We are in this church. You know, it's interesting. You can never feel spiritual growth. I mean, you don't just sit in your chair and think, whoo, I felt that. Glory, I just grew. I mean, you know, it just happens. And then what you do, okay, every one of you in here has been here for a period of time, which is, you know, most all of you. Think back to how your life was 10 years ago, 15 years. Okay, I've been here since February 21st, 1999. That was the first Sunday I walked in here as a pastor. Okay, from February 21st, 1999 up until now. Can you not see change has taken place in you? I don't just mean, well, yeah, look at this gray hair. No, I'm talking about spiritual change. Somebody says, yeah, well, look at this no hair. I'm talking about a spiritual change. The glory to glory. Every one of you in here, as far as I know, you've put forth some kind of effort. Maybe, okay, not nearly as much as we could, right? But there's been some effort put forth. You have made some degree of diligence. Change has happened in all of you. And quite frankly, I think every single one of you are further along than what you think. You know, it just, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. Okay, at what point do we get, I mean, when does it happen to where we can say that about ourselves? How many more years is this going to be before we step out and we say, in the name of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to do these things? What are we waiting for? Are you waiting for your own little halo? It's not going to happen. You know, wings to sprout out back or something? It's not going to happen. Are you waiting for some kind of Holy Ghost goosey bumps? What are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? When do we step out and say, silver and gold have I none? You see what I'm saying? Such as I have. We're waiting for, honestly, I think, as my perception, we're waiting for something that's never going to be there. A feeling. You know, there was a song a long time ago by a group called Boston. They had a song called More Than a Feeling. Okay, that's what this is about. It's far more than just a feeling. Oh, I feel the anointing. How many times do you think Jesus went around and said, hoo, 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 I feel the anointing. Hoo, hoo, it's all over me. Hoo, hoo. People would have run. I don't know what's on him, but I don't want it on me. No. It wasn't like that. It just, it's living. It's life. That's where we're headed. That's what this change is all about. It is Christ life. You know, the first church that Kathy and I attended was called Christ Life Sanctuary. And for some people, they're like, why is it called that? Because that's what we're supposed to be. We're the sanctuary of God's life, and we're supposed to live the Christ life out of that sanctuary. Now, here in this, he says, you know, I'm the true vine, my Father the husbandman, the branch that doesn't bear fruit He takes away, and then the ones that are bearing fruit, where He purges them. The purging, very briefly, the purging is the glory to glory. Things that need to drop off from our lives, well, as we're doing the glory to glory change, they begin to drop off. But, he says right here, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. How many branches in our life need to be taken away? And some of those branches, see, when you're going from glory to glory, and you've got branches that need to be removed, all too often, a lot of Christians say, oh, wait, not that one. Nope, nope, nope. I said, not that one. And God is saying, give me that branch. Now, that's kind of a silly illustration, but isn't that kind of the way it works? But if we continue to make the effort to change from glory to glory, we begin to get to that place of seeing that branch the way God sees it. And then we realize, ooh, take it. I mean, you want it so bad, take it. I don't want that thing. I'll give you an example for me. I mean, it's kind of a simple example maybe, but, you know, for years, man, people complain about, you know, cable TV. I've got 500 channels and only two of them have anything worth watching. Okay, well, that kind of changes in the fall. When college football starts, because now you have like 15 different channels that are carrying college football games. And it's like, yes. I mean, talk about a junkie getting a fix. Well, see, I really enjoyed it. There was a time where if I'd have had my way, I'd have had like maybe several televisions in the, you know, you've gone into those restaurants where they have TVs everywhere and a different game on each TV. It's like, oh, heaven, hallelujah. I wanted that for my home. Well, that wasn't going to work too well. I didn't even bring it up because that was going to, that would have been, you know, choose your battles. Okay, I'd have lost that one before the sentence was over. Who needs these pictures? Get rid of, who needs a TV? Well, anyway. See, I wanted to, I would watch football games all day long. And every week there was a game of the century. I would watch these games. But then I'm continuing to press into God. I'm continuing to go through this, you know, from glory to glory. I wasn't even praying about football. All I'm trying to do is mature as a believer. And then this incredible revelation began to rise up within me. I'm watching too much college football. I didn't believe such a thing was possible. You're watching too much. It's like, really? And then it became more real to me. I'm watching too much, man. I don't need to, you know. And then there were times when I would only watch the Ohio State football game. And I know some, everybody's got their own favorite team. I get it. But I would just watch the Ohio State game. Sometimes I didn't even watch, I didn't sit there and watch every minute of that game. So that to me was, that's a simple illustration of how this change begins to take place. And the branch of nonstop college football on Saturday was removed. It was removed. And I praise God for it. Because now I understand how critical that change was for me. And there are times when there are some games that are on TV, you know, the undefeated and all that, that normally I would have been, Kathy, don't even talk, okay? I mean, if you want to go to your mother's, that's all right. Car's in the garage. Hit the road. I'm watching this game. No, don't ask me. Don't ask me a question. Just zip it. Zip it. Now, it wasn't that drastic, okay? See, now, I don't. I just don't. I'm not bragging on me. I'm using me as an example of how this change can take place. But as I'm praying about this, all this here, once again, he began to introduce a different perspective. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the first Sunday I walked in here as pastor was February 21st, 1999. Since that time, we've had people come in and we've had people leave. Some people, when they left, well, like somebody moves, they're gone. All right? I get it. I understand that. And don't anybody start running down, you know, the tally sheet of all the people who have left and start thinking bad things, all right? Don't do this. But all the people who have left, haven't you kind of in your mind maybe entertained the thought they shouldn't have left? They shouldn't have gone. They should be here. They shouldn't be wherever they went, whatever church. They need to be here. They should have been. Okay, we've heard things like, well, let me just throw things out here. You know, I want to be at a church where the prophetic operates. Okay, so are you telling me the prophetic doesn't operate here? How are you defining this? Well, you know, or I want to be in a church where the gifts are in operation. Okay. So then you're saying the gifts are never in operation here. Let me, on a side note to this, the gifts and the prophetic operate in this church far more than what most all of you realize. Because they operate without drawing attention to the individual. Now, going from there, where in the New Testament is there an emphasis on the need for the prophetic or the gifts to operate in a church? It's not there. Anywhere. It's not there anywhere in the New Testament.
But Brother Martin, in 1 Corinthians, whoa, I'm glad you brought that up.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the gifts of the Spirit. But chapter 12 cannot be separated from chapters 13 and 14 because it's all one complete teaching. And in chapter 14, there's teaching about, you know, tongues. And then it's interesting how that there's this little verse that the Holy Spirit moved on Paul to include, which states that God is not the author of confusion. Okay? What was happening in the church at Corinth? Confusion. The gifts were in operation, but it was out of order the way the people were moving within that church. The Holy Ghost wasn't out of order, it was the people. Now, what's interesting is that people talk about, I want the gifts to be in operation. What gifts? Well, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, what about 1 Corinthians 14? Well, yeah, you know, tongues, the prophetic. Okay, well, what about 1 Corinthians 13? Oh, man, that's the chapter you use when people get married. No, well, you can. 1 Corinthians 13, or 1 Corinthians 12 ends and leads into chapter 13. And at the end of chapter 12 and going into chapter 13, he says, yeah, I'll covet earnestly the gifts, covet earnestly the best gifts. He says, but I show you a what? Better way. Meaning, there's a better way for you to do things in your church that don't have to include the gifts of the Spirit. Well, what is that better way? It's flowing in the love of God. And I'm paraphrasing big time. He says in there, when you mature into, let's use this sermon as an example. When you go from glory to glory and mature into the glory of the love of God being the motivating factor of the way that you live, you're no longer going to be dependent or expectant of the gifts and the prophetic operating in all of your church services. Because when you're operating in the love of God, you know that the love of God is going to move to meet the needs of the people, and nobody has to stand up and shamalama ding dong so that everyone hears them speaking in tongues to give the interpretation, so that nobody is getting the attention and the glory is all going to Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 completely refutes all of this. Well, I want to be where the prophetic operates. Love produces the prophetic in order. Well, I want to be where the gifts are in operation. Love produces the gifts in operation in order. Hey, you can fake gifts. You absolutely can fake gifts. Now, we've had people that maybe that's how they felt. Without me leveling any accusations, I'm going to be where the prophetic operates. I'm going to be where the gifts are in operation. Look, there's not a lot of showmanship that goes on here. It's just not like that, but yet the gifts and the prophetic do operate. I don't want to be in a 1 Corinthians church. I want to be from glory to glory. You see what we were talking about earlier? How that it's not just a matter of the individuals, but collectively we produce that mature church, that glory church, if you will. Well, I want to be someplace where the pastor doesn't, you know, take scripture out of context. And you're saying I do that. That is something, never mind. Well, I want to be where the pastor doesn't use sermons to pick on people. Really? So then, you're saying that I sit on Saturday and prepare a sermon to pick on you when I don't even know if you're going to be here. Oh, the Lord showed you that I would be here, and that's why you did that sermon to pick on me and make me feel all uncomfortable. And now, you know why you feel uncomfortable? It's because it's conviction. Listen, I've actually been up here and... See, when I come out for praise and worship and so forth, sometimes like today, the Lord was continuing to work with me all during pre-service worship. My preference is to be out here. Well, actually, my preference is to do what the Lord wants. But I like being out here. You know what I'm saying? The pre-service, I like it. I really enjoy it. It ministers to me. Well, anyway, you know, when I come out here, I don't walk out looking around, seeing who's here and who's not. I don't do that. But when I stand up here, and then I look out, there are times I don't even look out until after I've prayed at the end of praise and worship. I haven't looked out to see who all's here. There are times, even when I do look after the prayer, there are times Kathy asks me, was so-and-so at church? And maybe you were sitting right there, and I didn't see you. I know, it makes you feel real good about yourself, right? But I've actually come out here and I stood here. Excuse me. And I stood here and I know the sermon. And then I see somebody that I know this sermon is going to hammer them right between the eyes. And I've stood here and silently prayed, Father, you know how they may react to this. I'll change it if you want me to. What do you want me to do? And he's told me, go ahead and preach it. Okay, I'll do it. So it's not like I'm picking on people. If you feel picked on, that's conviction. And it's coming from God, not from me. I'm not the one doing this. Well, think about this. And I'm going to throw something out that maybe none of you have thought about before. Now, we have a lot of people that have, you know, moved to other states and so on. Okay, we get that. But beyond that, every single person who has left this church, it was indeed God's will to get them out. Every single one. And you think, wait a minute, how can that be God's will? We know what we have here in this church. Yeah, well, you know, let's think of it this way. Let's consider the, I want to be where the prophetic operates person. Let's think about that person. If that's what's in their mind and heart, and according to their definition, the prophetic is not in operation in this church, do you realize sooner or later they are going to speak that into the lives of other people in this church? Do you understand that? What's that going to do? Do you know what's happening when that takes place? Remember what Jesus said? The prince of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me. That kind of a statement, that kind of a, well, you know, I really appreciate this church. I mean, I like being here. The people are great. You know, Pastor Jim, I mean, he's great and all that. But, you know, I just wish the prophetic were in operation more in this church. Now what's happened? The waters of your life have been tested. Are you going to sit back and think, yeah, really? Wonder why the prophetic's not in operation in this church? Or the gifts, or the, I don't know, whatever it would be, whatever reason somebody's left the church. Do you realize that is indirectly an attack of the enemy to see if there's anything in you that could lead you astray? That doesn't mean that people who have left are bad people. It doesn't mean they're in sin. It doesn't mean that they're shaking their fist in the face of God. And no, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean they don't love the Lord. It just means that God knows for the continuity and ongoing progress, growth, and development of this church, those people need to be, look here, need to be a branch that is taken away because they are not bearing the fruit that God is working to produce in this church. And so therefore, every person who has left is for that reason. Now, in addition to that, there comes a time when a person matures to the point to where God says, okay, now, I'm going to take you from here and put you over there because there are people over there who are going to listen to you. Think of Timothy. Remember, Timothy traveled with the Apostle Paul. And there came a point in time when the Apostle Paul, you can read about it here in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote to them, and he said, you know, for this reason, for this cause, I'm sending unto you Timothy. And he's going to remind you of the things that I preach and teach in every church. Well, I'm guessing Timothy might have thought, man, I'd rather hang around with you. I mean, I'd rather stay here. I really don't want to go. However, if this is what God wants, I'll go to Corinth. I wish it had been anywhere but Corinth. I will go to Corinth and do what the Lord wants. So Timothy left. Okay, that can be a reason why a person leaves here. You say, well, how do you know the difference? You'll know a tree by its fruit. When people leave, trust me, if they are walking this glory to glory path with the intensity they should, they are not going to sever communication from us. Now listen. And we will hear the good reports that God is doing. You'll know the tree by its fruit. So again, does it mean that these folks are mean, evil, cruel, spiteful? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Please don't think that. And if you start thinking, well, you know, so-and-so left. Oh, yeah, boy, I remember. No, cast that imagination down, all right? Don't entertain that at all. What I'm saying is, when people leave and we start thinking they should never have left, in some cases, God in heaven may be thinking, well, you know, you're right, they shouldn't have, but they weren't bearing the fruit necessary for the health of that congregation. And so therefore, I'm removing them to someplace else because I'm looking ahead 5 years. And I know that if I don't remove them now, in 5 years, that stuff that's in them is going to start coming out in greater force. It's going to have a terrible impact on a lot of people. And in some cases, it might even offend some of the little ones. And so therefore, yes, I needed to remove them. So again, for like, what, the third time? Don't think poorly of anyone who has left. Just, that's not right. We will hear good reports from people that God has sent forth. You don't think Paul heard a good report from Timothy? If you read in the writings of Paul, you're going to see how that he would get good reports from people about different churches. He's testified about your love and so on and so forth. Well, see, that's the way it should be. Now, as we're going forward in this whole concept of, you know, from glory to glory, individually and as a church, there's a process by which this has to happen. It is exemplified in Scripture. It's laid out in Scripture. It's defined in Scripture. It's there. It's a process. I mean, there's no other process. It's here, and if we do it, then not only will we as individuals experience that glory to glory, but as a congregation, we will see more of that glory and from glory to glory manifest collectively here. That's what we're after. Now, what that means is we're going to pick this up tonight and take it further and complete it. And not only am I going to show this process to you of conforming to his image, but at the same time, I'm going to show you from the Word where this process leads, how it impacts us, and, well, where we're going to end up, I guess is a good way to put it.